Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church. So welcome once again. We're in Psalm 73 this morning. If you have your Bible, Psalm 73, we're continuing in a series called Summer Psalms, where we're looking at various emotions within the Psalms. We looked at sadness in Psalm 77. We've looked at joy last week in Psalm 16. And so today we're going to be looking at anger in Psalm 73. And now anger, if you boil it down, has a basic DNA that spreads itself out in a lot of different ways. And so the basic DNA of anger could be complaining or irritability or bitterness, bickering, gossiping, slander, resentment, and envy, just to name a few. And the reality is we all experience anger, amen? We all experience anger. My 2-year-old son, Graham, somehow experiences great anger sometimes. But then also the 95-year-old grandma experiences anger. You know, some of us get irritable. Some of us put our dukes up and we like to argue. Some of us turn to violence and potentially explode. Maybe we bottle it up and then one day it just comes out. Some of us, it just seems to lie dormant. Others of us get a little passive aggressive. But we all experience anger. We all have buttons that are attached to our anger center, if you will, that just somehow get pushed by others, and we actually push those ourselves at times. And so at its basic level, what is anger? Here's the most basic definition of anger, and anger is this. Anger at its core is very simple. It expresses, I'm against that. Anger at its core, the very basic level, is I'm against that. It's an action we take to oppose something that we size up as both very important to us and very wrong to us. Something that's very important and very wrong. And there's three basic elements or things that always occur when anger arises within us. And so these will be up on the screen. First of all, this is the first thing that happens. We identify a perceived wrong. We identify something as wrong. And then secondly, in response to that, we take a stance of disapproval and we feel displeasure. Thirdly, in some way then we're moved to action, whether it's through our words or we do something about it. And so let me just flush this out for you, give some flesh to these things. And so on probably a daily basis, probably an hourly basis at my home, we see this acted out with our kids. And so just the other day, Kennedy has a toy in her hand. Ethan comes up, snags the toy from her. Without hesitation, Kennedy then spears him to the ground, takes the toy, walks away. And so let me break that down into the three elements. And so Ethan took her toy. She perceived the wrong. That is wrong. Okay, number two, she took a stance of disapproval. She looked at him with eyes of, oh no, you didn't, Ethan. And then thirdly, she was moved to action. She speared that boy to the ground, grabbed his toy, and went on with her bad self. Anger. And now I say all that because this is exactly what goes down in our text this morning in Psalm 73. Those three elements of anger. Asaph is David's worship leader. He's the worship leader of the people of God. We met him in Psalm 77 when he was unpacking sadness for us. And right here, he's going to unpack anger as he pours out his anger. But first of all, he perceives something as being wrong. He perceives that the wicked are experiencing a life of ease and they're prospering. And he, as a devout follower of God, is not prospering. He is not experiencing a life of ease. He's actually suffering tremendously. And so as a result then of perceiving this wrong, he takes a stance of disapproval. He reasons, God, this is not fair. God, maybe you're not being fair to me. And then he begins to question God's goodness and God's character and God's faithfulness throughout the psalm. And then this moves him to action. He then gets in God's face, if you will. He brings his anger to his God to wrestle through what he's seeing, that he's saying, that's not fair. And what he's feeling, anger, disapproval at what he's seeing. And what I love about this psalm is that God meets Asaph in his anger. in his doubting of his goodness towards Asaph. But God doesn't put him to the ground. God doesn't put his dukes up and fight and put Asaph in his place. No, he meets him with compassion and love and grace and begins to change this brother's heart to see things as they truly are. And so we're going to walk through Asaph's anger in Psalm 73. And I pray that it would just be a blessing to all of us this morning. And we're going to break this psalm down into two movements that we see, two movements. And so movement number one, we see Asaph's complaint before the Lord, which is life is not fair. Life is not fair. And so pick up with me in Psalm 73, verse 1, we read this. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. And I just love this because a lot of times our minds and our emotions don't line up. Amen? Amen? You with me this morning? And so right here, Asaph, follower of God, worship leader of the people of God, starts with a statement of belief, what he knows to be true in his head. He says, there is no doubt about it. God is good. Good to those who are good, who know and follow God. That's his statement of belief. He knows that to be true. Yet in verse 2, what he seems to believe is true, God is good and good to those who know and follow him, does not match up with how the brother feels. Verse 2 is how he feels. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. Why? For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so right here, though he knows God is good, he confesses right here that he's angry and in the grips of envy. He sees the lives of these wicked brothers and sisters, these wicked people, how they're enjoying the luxuries of the world, the pleasures of success defined by the world, and even sexual pleasures. And he wants what they've got. He wants their lives. He wants their prosperity. And so what is envy? What is envy? Because that's what he's gripped by. And here's a definition of envy. Envy is wanting what you don't have. It's feeling like what you have is not enough, that you deserve more, that you're owed more by God. Again, it's wanting what you don't have, feeling that what you do have is not enough, that you deserve more, God owes you more. God is holding back. In other words, envy is when you want someone else's life. You want their giftedness. You want their abilities. You want their talents. You want their life. You want their possessions. You want their job. You want what they have, and you feel like God is holding back from you. And this psalm helps us label envy for exactly what it is. If we trace envy all the way to the root of what's really happening, it's this. We're doubting the goodness of God toward us. We're doubting God's goodness towards you. And envy is so powerful, get this, in the human heart. It's so powerful in the human heart that it made the Garden of Eden. Think about the Garden of Eden, life without sin, walking hand in hand with God himself, no brokenness. Envy made paradise seem like it wasn't enough, seem like it was unsatisfactory. You know, you have Adam and Eve who are literally in this perfect place, walking hand in hand with God himself. They're running around naked all day and there's no shame. It is paradise. There's no worry. And they're thinking to themselves, I'm pretty sure God's holding out on us. I'm pretty sure God is holding back something good for me. Here's the bottom line of envy. It's so powerful that it'll make you and I think that paradise is something's wrong in paradise. It'll make us think that we have it all, and yet we don't have anything. God's holding back. And I was reading this article this week that was talking about sociologists actually say that envy seems to be a bigger problem for our generation than any generation before us because of this little thing called social media, which tends to play on our envy center, if you will. One pastor put it this way. He says, with regards to social media, we're comparing our behind-the-scenes footage with other people's highlight reels. So we feel like losers because we see the best of their best and we know the worst of our worst. And so if I would boil social media down, we might say something like, we ought to call it Enviagram and In Your Facebook. Amen? And so let's not be mistaken. Envy is everywhere, and it's It's powerful, and it's actually a deadly poison. Proverbs 14:30 puts it this way. A heart of peace gives life to the body. In comparison or in contrast, but envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones so much so that it even destroys our ability to enjoy anything, even Jesus himself, who is the source of all joy and all pleasure and the source of life himself. And listen, what makes it worse for Asaph is that he's not envious even of other godly people. He's envious of the wicked. I mean, look with me at the description of these like socially elite people that Asaph is envying, verse 4. He says they have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. In other words, they're strong, they're healthy, they're beautiful, they got the bougie lifestyle, they've got the luxury box season tickets somehow gifted to them for the Colts. They're flying first class everywhere they go. And Charles Spurgeon, I love what he says about these. He says basically their lives is they just kind of glide on in as if they're sliding down a slip and slide right up into eternity with no problems whatsoever. Verse 5, they're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. And so they have the great jobs. Their kids got the scholarships. You know, they have no worries about money. They're the haves, and they look down on the have-nots as less than them. You know, they don't have to do the things that we have to do. Those burdensome, normal responsibilities of life, they just don't seem to have to face those things. They're the haves. Verse 6, therefore, as a result of that, pride is their necklace. And so they take credit for absolutely everything they do. You know, and they make sure everyone knows, too, that the reason they're awesome and their families are dripping with awesome sauce and their lives are just this thing of ease is because it's them. They're just so darn cool and so darn awesome. Sure, they step on people to get there, but that's just life. Verse 6. And violence covers them like a garment. And so this pride that has now led them to treat others as if they're nothing more than garbage. Verse 7, their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. And so they're oppressing people left and right because they know they can just get away with it and no have no consequences whatsoever. And they might even be praised for it. So I'll read this in verse 9. They set their mouths against heaven, their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and they drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? And so they assume that whatever's out there belongs to them, even heaven itself. The bottom line is they're at the top, looking down on everyone else. And because they're at the top, because they are all that and more, they don't need God at all. Who's God? I'm sufficient in and of myself. Verse 12. He says, look at them, the wicked. And again, he wants their life. Look at, they're always at ease and they increase in their wealth. And listen, it's easy for us to look at those people, you know, those wicked people, and throw down judgments upon them. But as I'm reading this, the reality is, aren't we just like that? Aren't there moments, or if not seasons, where we find ourselves just like that? I mean, let's put it this way. When you find yourself blessed and things are going really well, don't we a lot of times assume it's because of all that we've done? Don't we assume that, look what I've done, look how hard I've even worked? I mean, how often do you find yourself, or do I find myself naturally thanking God for the good things in my life, knowing that it's all a gift from him? I mean, the reality is, all we have, the breath in our lungs, the wisdom we have, the swag we don't have, our abilities, our opportunities, our families, the places we were even born, the families we were born into, everything that's been given to us has been given to us by our gracious Father. And that's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? I mean, think about it. Even though we know that's true, As followers of Jesus, I know that God gives me every good and perfect gift. Everything I have is from him. But when I'm doing well, when things are going really well, don't we, like the wicked, tend to forget our need for God? And put it this way, isn't that why we tend to pray less when things are going well? You know, when things are going well, there's not much prayer just flowing naturally and instinctually from me. But when things are bad, when things hit the fan, what happens? I start to actually not just pray to God, but then blame him for why things are going bad. I begin to accuse him. Why are you doing this? Why are you not fair? And then I pray to him, you need to fix this. You need to get right. You need to make things better. Or it's just life's difficult and it's just natural. Lord, save me, help me. But why don't we praise him and thank him with the same urgency and frequency when things are going well? Because he's made it well. Tim Keller says this about pride. He says, every human society that's ever existed, whether it's a nation, a race of people, a church, basketball team, a group of eighth grade girls, has been characterized with pride at the top and envy at the bottom. And so let's not think too highly of ourselves. Yes, this is what the wicked are like, but our hearts can easily go there as well. Let's pick back up verse 13. It said, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I'm afflicted all the day long and punished every morning. And so he's comparing the ways of the wicked, they're prospering, their life's at ease, to his life, a devout follower of God. He's afflicted. He's doing all these things for nothing. If I had decided to say these things aloud, the things I'm feeling, the things I'm experiencing, I would have betrayed your people. And so Asaph concludes, all this stuff I've done for God, the way I've tried to obey him, how I have tried to trust in him, the way I've tried to tell others about his goodness, it's just not been worth it. And he reasons, what have I gotten out of serving God all these years? Giving my life to you, forsaking the ways of the world. Trouble, that's all I've gotten. I've gotten nothing. All he's experienced from pursuing purity inside and outside is nothing. It's all been in vain. He laments, what am I doing? Following the Lord is not worth it. When I look at the ways, they're just forsaking God and yet their life is in ease and I'm following God. My life is falling apart. And what we're seeing here is the heart of Asaph unmasked. And it's this, his obedience was not, he wasn't obeying God, to please his heavenly Father who has given him all things. But rather he's obeying God to get God to please him. In other words, he served God not to get more of God, but to get stuff from God, to get blessings from God. He served God so that God would make his life easy. And like Asaph, so many of us, I found myself here serving God primarily as a means to get something else. Whether it's our version of the good life, a spouse that loves us, a good job to get out of trouble, or even to avoid hell, which all these things are good things. But if God is just a means to get something else, he's not our love. He's merely the best means to get the things that we really do love. And so here's the question I want to put before us this morning. Do you find God primarily useful or beautiful? Do you find God primarily useful or beautiful? And listen, is God merely useful? You know, is he merely a means to get what we really want? In other words, do we treat God as if he's like some sort of big pinata in the sky, and if we hit him with the stick of obedience or the stick of prayer, or the stick of purity, he'll just rain down goodies and candies for us so we can experience this great, easy, the good life? Is he useful or is he beautiful? Is just spending time with the Father the best day for us? Is it just the pleasure of knowing him make our hearts soar? I mean, if he's beautiful to you, if he's beautiful to me, we don't want something from him first and foremost. We want more of him first and foremost. And listen, how we answer this question, is it useful or is he beautiful? will really determine how you and I respond when pain hits us and disappointment hits us. Because if he's useful, life falls apart, what's going to happen? I'm angry. I'm envious. And now I doubt the goodness of God. If he's only useful, it means to get something when he doesn't give me that thing. Now I've perceived something is wrong. I've taken a stance of disapproval, and now it's going to move me to action. How dare you, God? But if he's beautiful, though we walk, though our walk is full of pain, it's a broken world. It's full of pain. It's full of heartaches. It's full of disappointment. But that walk can become the most beautiful walk, the most joyful walk we've ever taken. Why? It's because of who's walking with us. And we know what awaits us at the end of the walk. We know what's coming at the end of the walk. And so is he useful or is he beautiful? And so Asaph's complaint, life isn't fair. Secondly, though, we see this movement take place by the grace of God. And in verse 16, Asaph's heart is reoriented, and now he comes to this realization that God is enough, that God is enough. Pick up with me in verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all of this, isn't that kind of life? We look at all the things happening to us, and we're just, what's going on? Trying to understand this. And it's great. I love what he says, because this is how I feel all the time. It just seemed hopeless. It seems hopeless to try to figure it out. Until when? Until I entered God's sanctuary. And so what we see here is the first step for Asaph out of this sinking hole of resentment and anger and envy is worship. In other words, what we're seeing here is Asaph enters God's sanctuary. Back then, this would have been him entering into the very presence of God. And God, by his grace, gives him clear sight. And now he begins to see the long-term view. The long-term perspective. And so the bottom line is what we're going to unpack now is Asaph, in one sense, worshiped his way into anger and envy. And now he's going to worship his way out of anger and envy as he gets a clear sight of the beautiful one, Jesus, God himself. And so what does Asaph actually see in the sanctuary, in God's sanctuary? And we see that he sees three things. And number one, he sees the future of the wicked. He sees the future of the wicked, verse 17. He says, then I understood their destiny. In other words, I stood back and saw the big picture. Indeed, you put them, God, in slippery places. Like a person who steps on a patch of ice and goes down. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one waking up from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. Not the scriptures, and right here in Psalm 73, so much of the time God pictures or gives us the picture of life as being so quick, it's like a dream. I mean, have you ever had a dream that felt like it went on forever? You know, you woke up, you're startled, you're panicked, you're scared, you're like discombobulated, and it takes a few minutes to realize that was just a dream, that was not true, that didn't happen. What seemed like it was long and scary and terrifying and real was actually just a dream. It was short and actually meaningless and means nothing. It was fake. In one sense, that's what the world is like. And so what the psalmist is saying is for those without a relationship with God, death is going to suddenly awaken them from the illusion of success and pleasure and power. It's like waking up out of a dream and game over. It's all over. Tim Keller says it so clearly when he says this, the rich without God are on their way to becoming eternally poor. Celebrities without God are on their way to being eternally ignored. That's the view. That's what's to come without God. But on the flip side, for the follower of Jesus, all the bumps, the bruises that we go through are going to seem meaningless compared to the joy that we're going to experience one moment, one minute into eternity. There's one verse, if you would just do this for me today, and this is what I've been doing this week. that I would just encourage us as the week goes on to store this one verse in your heart. When it comes to anger and envy and doubting the goodness of God, this one verse will be salve for our souls. And it's Romans 8:18. In the context, Paul, if you haven't read the scriptures, if you have read the scriptures, Paul, outside of Jesus, has probably suffered more than anyone that's ever walked the planet. Probably even more than Job, because Job's wasn't an instant. His was over the course of a lifetime. And so he says this, someone who has suffered, not as someone who is theoretically talking about suffering, but one who has met it as a friend in one sense. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so let's paint the picture of what Paul's saying. He says, think about the weight of suffering and the weight of glory. Now suffering is weighty. It's hard. It hurts. It's heavy. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, psychological suffering, all suffering can hurt so bad that it makes us wail in pain. It can hurt so bad that we can't even get a word out. And Paul says that the weight and the immensity of our suffering is not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us as sons and daughters of God. In other words, if you could put all the pain and all the heartache and all the suffering on one weight scale on this side, and you put the weight of glory on this side of the scale, it would not be worth comparing. The scale would break because the weight of the glory that is to come is not even worth putting on a scale. It is so far infinitely greater than what we're experiencing right now. That's why I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, when we get to heaven, it's not that we'll look back and see the reasons bad things happen and say, oh, that's why that happens. Rather, we will say, what bad things? In that moment, we'll be so consumed with God's finished product, we'll scarcely remember the process he used. And that might be hyperbolic, like just over the top language, but in one sense, that's how weighty glory is going to be. It's going to so overshadow and make all things new that we may not even remember that because it's so beautiful and so great and so grand. It's not worth comparing. And so here's the question. Do you realize how short life is? Do you realize how short life is? I mean, if you think you're fine without God, and or you just don't think much about what's to come, or don't think much about God at all, like, do you think about how short life is, though? I mean, James 4:14 puts it very plain, very clear for us. It says, "For you are like a vapor, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." So life is like this fog when you get out of the shower, steams up the mirror, and then you look away, you look back, it's completely gone. Poof, gone. Life over. And the scriptures are clear. When it's poof over, death has come, and none of us can escape death. Death is certain. Hebrews 9:27. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. In other words, the dream is going to be over soon. And the question is, are you prepared to awake to reality? Are you prepared to wake to eternity? That lasts forever, that is real. And listen, if you're a believer this morning, what an encouragement that is to us, though. You know, we may not see it now, but all the pain is temporary. It has an expiration date. And it's going to be over really, really soon. It's a mist. It's a vapor. In one sense, we're seconds away from saying, what pain? All things made new, all things sad, coming untrue. And we've probably all heard this statement in one form or fashion, but let me just put it before us again. You see, for the believer, the brief pain of this world is the closest to hell that you and I are ever going to come. But for the unbeliever, the flip side is this brief pleasures of this world is as close to heaven as they're ever going to come, and it's only a vapor away. It's like taking a shower, foggy window, looking away, poof, gone reality. It's a vapor away. And listen, what the psalmist is saying here and what the scriptures are saying and what Romans 8 is saying is that only when the Holy Spirit allows us to feel and understand the brevity of life will we really truly live the right way. I mean, that's why Moses says this in Psalm 90, verse 12. He says, teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. Or as Martin Luther puts it, he says, Lord, teach us to think about death. Teach us to think about the end. Why? So that we might figure out how to live today. And I say all this, listen, here's why I say all that. Because a lot of my anger, our anger, I would assume, and our envy and our doubts about the goodness of God come from the belief that we believe that this life is long, this life is permanent, this is our home. And if this is our home, I need to get all I can get. And if I don't get all I can get, how dare you, God, when I'm following you and the wicked are not following you and they're getting everything I want. When we think this is permanent, when we think this is home, that's where anger, envy, doubting the goodness comes from, the goodness of God comes from. But when we realize that this life is temporary, this is not our home, and it's not just not our home, but it's going to infinitely get better, this home that Jesus is preparing for us. When we realize that, when God allows us to see the end, the fact that one day forever is coming, and it's not worth comparing to this light momentary affliction. Our anger, our envy, our doubts of the goodness of God will fade away like the morning mist. It's all about sight. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see true, real, eternal things. Things that matter. Life, yes, matters. The moments and breaths we have here matter. And we want to use those to make much of God. But it's a vapor. It's a vapor. And one day we're going home. And that day is very, very soon. And so he sees the future of the wicked. But then he, secondly, doesn't just see the future of the wicked. He sees his own foolishness. Look with me at verse 21. He says, when I became embittered and my inmost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal towards you, God. And so Asaph recognizes his foolishness so much so that he says he was like an unthinking animal towards God. And just to kind of put that in perspective, animals typically don't think much about the future. They're typically thinking about their next meal. You know, animals aren't interested in us for us. They're not madly in love with us. Their existence doesn't revolve around just our presence. It's mostly what we can do for them. And so just imagine it this way. If you're dating somebody and you're both seemingly madly in love with one another and you come to find out that you're about to come into a trust fund that's going to make you a multi-millionaire. And so you go and you tell your soon-to-be spouse that, hey, I'm coming in this trust fund. Can you believe it? We're going to be set. This is amazing. And your soon-to-be spouse says, man, that's great, but I love you for you. I could care less if you're poor or rich. But then the day before the wedding, you come to find out that you're not getting the trust fund. Someone else is getting it in your family. And so you tell your soon-to-be spouse, day from being your spouse person, hey, I'm not getting the trust fund. And bam, on the spot, they say, it's over. I'm done. I'm out. How does that make you feel? You'd feel used. They didn't want you for you. They didn't love you. They just wanted what you could give them. And that's what Asaph's saying. He was treating God. He said, this is how I've been treating you. And my anger and my envy of others shows that I was like an unthinking animal towards you and only wanted what you could give me, and I didn't want you. And so Asaph confesses that to God. And then thirdly, though, we see that he sees that Jesus is enough. He sees that Jesus is enough. Look with me at verse 23. He says, yet I'm always with you. I just love that. Yeah, I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up into glory. That glory that makes life feel insignificant in the pains and heartaches. And so right here, this is why I love getting our slow read. We talk about it all the time, getting your slow read on, because the grace of God is shouting to us in one word that's so easy to look over. The word yet. So let me just paint the picture. even after Asaph acted like an unthinking animal towards God, yet God didn't leave him. He says, I am with you. When Asaph didn't trust God, when Asaph doubted the goodness of God, when Asaph envied others and wanted the lives of the wicked, when Asaph said basically that, God, you're not enough for me, yet God held him tightly and closely. Listen, in the same way, God kept holding on to us and is holding on to us right now by his right hand of strength, even though we were the reason that his hands were nailed to the cross. Because of our sin. In fact, Jesus was willingly humiliated and tortured on the cross so that he could hold on to us forever. Yet, that word yet, or in Ephesians we see, but God is our testimony if we are followers of Jesus. I was the unthinking animal. I am envious of the wicked. I don't believe you are good enough, yet God, you love me, you died for me, and you're my good shepherd to the end, and you will bring me to glory where everything else will look like nothing. Yet, the grace of God. This is how great the love and grace of God is for us. That Jesus literally loved you and me to death when we were unthinking animals towards him. Just were using him to please ourselves. That's why Romans 5:8 is just gospel gold. Look at what it says. But God proves his own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, while we were still unthinking animals towards God, while we were still enemies of God, while we were rebels and runners of God, what did he do? Christ died for us. Listen, this right here makes him, should make him more desirable and more beautiful than anything else that ever was and ever will be. I mean, where else can you find a love like that on earth and in heaven? Nowhere. For God so loved traitors and haters and those who were acting like animals towards him that he gave himself up for them. Listen, two things. Listen, this is what wrecked me this week. Two things destroy anger, envy, and doubting the goodness of God in our hearts. Two things. Number one, knowing how extravagant the love of God is towards you. Knowing how extravagant the love of God is towards you. Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know how much he loves you? I found myself this week praying Ephesians 3. Father God, show me the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of Christ's love for me. I believe it here, but I need to experience it. And I need it to explode within me. And we look to Jesus, but secondly, not just knowing and experiencing and being affected by how deeply we're loved. Number two, knowing how absolutely undeserving we are of that love. I know me. You know you. I'm constantly asking, why would you ever look upon me with your favor, with your smile? It makes no sense. When you realize how great his love is for you and how undeserving you are, I am, anger, envy, and doubting the goodness of God start to be buried in the ground where they belong. And that's why Asaph says this in verse 25. And I wish this verse 25 and 26 would characterize my life, characterize my mind, my heart, my soul, everything about me. Who do I have in heaven but you, God? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When he says, who do I have in heaven but you? It means if I don't have you, I have nothing. If I don't have you, I have nothing. Nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else will last. In other words, what makes heaven, heaven is you, God. And so Joni Erickson taught it, just a way of bringing this home for us as we close up, is a quadriplegic who lost complete control of her arms and legs in a diving accident when she was a teenager. And she says this about the goodness of God. She says, I'm okay with losing the use of my hands and my feet for the last 60 years. I wouldn't change a thing because it brought me nearer to God. She can say in her wheelchair, God is always good. God is enough. And that's the question for us. In our wheelchair, can we say the same thing? Can we say, God, you're always good. God, you're more than enough. Can we say that when life doesn't seem fair, when the wicked seem to prosper all around us, when life smacks our kids and puts them in a wheelchair, can we say, God, you're good enough. You're always good. You're more than enough. Listen, you want to know what the secret sauce for the Christian's joy is? The secret sauce to the Christian's joy in the Psalms, this Psalm's main point is this. Jesus is always with us. And we hear that all the time, but man, Holy Spirit, make that real. Like make us understand what that really means. Jesus is always with us, and Jesus is better than anything life can give us and death can take from us. Jesus is always with us. And Jesus is better than anything this world can give us and death can take from us. And the question is, do we believe that? Because if we truly did, we wouldn't be envious of what others have because we never lose Jesus, which death can't take from us, and nothing in life is better than that. Another way of putting this, I just read this story this week. I've never even heard of this brother, but man, this story just wrecked my world. English missionary named Alan Gardner, and I think we got a picture up here. Alan Gardner sailed to an island off the coast of South America in the early 1800s. So he's leaving family, leaving everything he knows to go tell people about this treasure, this one Jesus. And so he's supposed to, as he lands, be joined in just a few days with the rest of his teammates and a bunch of supplies. And so he stays there day one, which turned into 2 weeks, which turned into a little bit longer, isolated. No one shows up. No food shows up. And he ends up starving and dying alone on this island in South America, off the coast of South America. And when they found this brother's body, his journal was right next to him, was on him actually. And the day before he died, he wrote this. He wrote Psalm 34:10 down. And think about it, he's starving to death. And this is what he says from Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And what really blew me away is that right next to that verse, knowing he would never see his family ever again, knowing that he was about to take his last breath, this is what he wrote. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. I'm overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. And again, can we say that? Can I say that? If the ships don't show up. You know, the reality is at some point in life, life is going to lay you and I on our backs, and we're going to have to ask and answer the question, is Jesus good? Is Jesus enough or not? Is Jesus' presence and promises enough for me? Do I really trust that Jesus will guide me with his right hand of strength into glory? And in fact, and I was just checking this out because I doubt the word a lot as I'm still a broken person and need brothers and sisters around me to say, that's a lie. God is good. That promise that God will guide us with his right hand is found 166 times in the scriptures. It's for forgetful people and doubting people like me. God is not going to let us forget that he guides us with his right hand. Do you believe that Jesus will stay in you, will never let you fall, will not let you perish? Do you believe that Jesus is truly the better everything, that he truly is not just good always, but our good? And Asaph, now after walking through that with his God, can now say with a resounding yes. That's why he writes this in verse 27 and 28. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all that you do. And so Asaph ultimately concludes, God is good to me, but more than that, God is his good. Even though Asaph started out struggling with the feeling that he's getting a raw deal in life, he eventually realizes that he's getting the best deal. He's getting a personal and eternal relationship with the living God. He started off using God for a life of ease, but now he realizes that God is the good life. He started off using God for blessings, and now he realizes that God is the blessing. Listen, don't miss this right here. The secret to contentment is not merely being thankful for the little that we have. The secret to contentment is seeing how much you've been given in Jesus. Do you see that? It's not just being thankful for the little we have, but it's being thankful for how much we've been given in Jesus. It's seeing how rich we are, that we have the treasure of Jesus as our good, as our own. I mean, no wonder all throughout the Bible, people of God are declaring these things. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let those who love your salvation continually say, God is great. Not salvation is great, not that your rescue is great, not that the forgiveness is great. No, but that you alone, you, the person of God, are great. Psalm 16, 5. We read it last week. Lord, you are my portion. You are my cup of blessing. You hold my future. Psalm 63, 1. God, you are my God. I earnestly, eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. Psalm 42, 1. As a deer longs, literally pants for flowing streams, so I long, I pant for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. Psalm 27, 4. One thing I've asked in the midst of all the suffering, all the brokenness, all the pain, is that I will seek after this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Philippians 1, 23. I just love this. Paul is experiencing excruciating suffering and he's in prison. He has this little debate in his mind. So would I rather go home to Jesus? Would I rather die or would I rather live? And this is what he says. My desire is to depart. My desire is to die and be with Christ. Why? For that is far better. He gets more of his treasure if he goes home. And so why are they saying such things? Why is Asaph saying such things? Because they've all entered God's sanctuary and gazed upon Jesus. And one sight, one glimpse of Jesus makes them want nothing more than more of him. And so like Asaph, let me just ask us, is God your portion forever? You know, is God's presence your good? Is Jesus enough? And my prayer is, Holy Spirit, show us he is. Show us he is. He really, really is enough. Let's pray. Jesus, you are good. Jesus, you are good. Jesus, you are beautiful. Jesus, you are enough. Jesus, you are our portion, our cup. Jesus, you are good. Jesus, therefore, we praise you, Jesus. We depend upon you, Jesus. We run to you, Jesus. We fall on you, Jesus. We hope in you, Jesus. We have no good apart from you, Jesus. We are loved by you. We are so loved by you, Jesus. Jesus, we are saved by you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.